And apologize to Casey because when he stood up here and began to talk about those who might be traveling, I remembered the answer to the question he asked me in the vestibule as to if I knew anybody who was traveling. And of course, the Roots are out of town. I think, in fact, they may be worshiping with Matt Hodge and his family down in Marshfield. So, but at any rate, they may be back this evening, maybe not, but they are traveling, and I'm sorry to overlook that. I'd like to talk to you this morning about a passage of Scripture that I believe is very indicative and very instructive to us about the life of a disciple or a servant of God. And I'd like to, before we read and begin to expose the text, I want to mention just a few things that are kind of a surrounding, supporting pieces of evidence that we're all very well acquainted with. Now, we understand that our relationship with the Master comes, like Colossians 1, 13 and 14 talks about, where we are translated out of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son. And it is in that kingdom, verse 14 tells us then, that we receive the forgiveness of our sins. And 1 Peter 2:9 then uses similar language when he talks about we're translated out of darkness into His marvelous light. So we recognize there's this change that takes place in the life of a child of God that enables us, as 1 John 3:1 talks about, to be able to own, if you will, that position where God refers to us as His children. We have that honor because of our conversion. And then as we look at texts that are commentaries on the text we're going to look at today, in Luke 14, 25 through 33 is Jesus teaching about discipleship, and He uses this illustration of counting the cost. He talks about when someone goes out to build a building, they determine how much it's going to cost, how much they need. When someone's going on a military excursion, they determine how many troops they're going to need and how they're going to plan to conduct it. You have to count the cost, He says. And in Matthew 16, 24 through 26, of course, He says, having counted the cost, one of the things you learn is that you have to deny yourself to serve the Lord. You have to put yourself, subjugate yourself to His will. You cannot be enforcing your ideas, but instead you submit and become obedient to His. And then in Luke 9, 57 through 62, He uses a couple of examples there to teach us that once we commit to being a servant of the Lord, we cannot turn back to the world. We can't be distracted by things of the world that cause us to cease in our service to Him. And so when we compare those passages then to these passages, we're beginning to intensify and understand the role of a servant. Because in Matthew 10, 24 through 31, He starts out in verse 24 by explaining to them they are not above the Master. So when you see what happens to the Master, you know it will be happening to you. Because they're not going to treat you better than they treat the Master. And He goes on to assure them that even though that is the case, He will be with them. He will watch over them, and He will care for them, and they need not fear. And in John 13, then, He sets an example. That's the chapter where He washes the feet of His disciples. And His basic message to them is, I want you to understand that you are servants in the kingdom, and you serve one another. That's your role. That's what you do, is you serve. And then in John 15, 18 through 21, He reminds them, you will be hated by the world. because you're not going to be of the world, which he mentions, by the way, in his prayer in John 17. He talks about the fact that that we are not of the world. And so there is this clear picture that is portrayed in Scripture. And then as we begin our text today, then, Jesus then begins to tell them some very specific things that will happen in his life. And then we note from other passages that those same things will happen in our life. In Mark the 8th chapter, in verse 31, Jesus says this, and this is following, if you recall, this is following Peter's confession of Jesus as the Lord, Son of God, and Jesus telling us that upon that confession he was going to build his church. And then in verse 31, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Now I want us to notice one thing first and foremost in this text. When Jesus says this, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must. Not that the Son of Man plans to, not that the Son of Man is thinking about it, is going to consider it, and maybe do it. The Son of Man must do these things. All of these things are musts, which means they're going to happen. They're going to happen in his life. And he tells them, first of all, that the thing that's going to happen is that the Son of Man must suffer many things. Now, the men that he's talking to here had been with him, and they were convinced that he was the Son of God, as they had confessed. And they were convinced by many things that they saw him do. They watched him heal the sick. They watched him cast out demons. They watched him do all of these powerful things that only deity had the power to do. And so they were convinced that he was the Son of God, and yet he says to them, the Son of Man, or the Son of God, must suffer many things. And he's talking now, and I want us to try to view this as close as we can from their perspective. Because he's telling them now some very specific things are going to take place. You remember, in fact, the verses after this is when Peter, when he said these things, all these horrible things were going to happen to him, what did Peter do? Well, Peter, as usual, jumped into the middle, didn't he? And he said, we're not going to let that happen to you. You quit talking like that. Now, we're not going to allow that to be the case. And, of course, his response to him was, get thee behind me, Satan. In other words, don't interfere. The word must here tells us that Jesus is saying, this is God's plan. I'm going to be a part of carrying out God's plan. Don't get in my way. Don't interfere with the plan of God. And so we look at some passages, and we look over Matthew, the 26th chapter, and we begin reading in verse 59, and 59 through 61, it mentions some things that took place. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus so that they might put him to death. They did not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward, but later on two came forward and said, this man stated, I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. And of course the high priest stood up and they immediately determined that he was blaspheming, and that was sufficient. They didn't need any false testimony. And then we move on to verse 67, and it says, and this is after they have decided that he's a blasphemer, and now they're going to begin to take charge of him. Then they spat in his face and beat him with their fists, and others slapped him. Now over to verse 20 or chapter 27 and verses 26 through 31. This is where where Pilate is concluding his activities. It said, "Then he released Barabbas for them, but after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified." Now, when you scourge someone in 33 A.D., it's not like my mother used to have to use the razor strap on me, because my mother was kind of soft-hearted anyway, and so she didn't really... If you get mother to use a razor strap instead of daddy, you were a lot better off. I'll put it that way. But it wasn't like that. It was a whip, and they beat them mercilessly. And this was the Romans. The Romans were doing the scourging. Now the Jews, you'll remember from reading your scriptures, that the Jews would always stop at 39. Because if they gave over 40, they were going against the law. And they would always stop at 39 just to be sure. The Romans weren't hindered by that. And they used vicious tools to accomplish this goal. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole Roman cohort around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And after twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head. And a reed in his right hand, they knelt down before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" They spat on him and took the reed and began to beat him on the head. After they had mocked him, they took the scarlet robe off him and put on his own garments back on him and led him away to be crucified. And so we see already that Jesus has suffered certainly scorn up to this point on some occasions. And he will suffer more later in the way of scorn. But here he is physically being persecuted and beaten and mistreated. And this is what he said must take place. This is not something that was optional in the process. This was something that had to happen. The Son of Man must endure this. Mark 8:31. And then the next thing we want to notice about that is we want to notice what his disciples must do then. Now we're talking... Let's go back in our mind. We're talking about those men translated out of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son. We're talking about those who are now children of God because of their conversion. We're talking about those who are denying themselves and have counted the cost, and they're not going to turn back to the world. All those guidelines of discipleship, and we understand that the Scriptures teach us that not only was the Master going to be abused and mistreated, but also all those who practice and live according to the instruction that He gave them. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:12. And I want us to notice the expression and the terms that Paul uses in 2 Corinthians, the 4th chapter, when he talks about the responsibility that he, an apostle, carried, and then we're going to see later in the lesson how we obviously walk in the feet or in the steps of the apostles, as they did in the steps of Christ. 2 Corinthians 4, beginning in verse 7, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God, not of ourselves. We're afflicted in every way, but we're not crushed. We're perplexed but not despairing, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to the death, or to death rather, for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. And we see here when Paul talks about how things are difficult for them, how they are abused and persecuted, but he said, we're not beaten down. We're not losing the battle. Remember what Jesus told them in Matthew 10? He said, I want you to understand that you're not going to be treated better than I was. You're going to be treated like I was treated, but I'm going to be with you. And those people can only harm your body and not your soul. And I'm going to be there to protect you against Satan drawing your soul away. And so the next thing he says then is that the Son of Man must be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes. And certainly Jesus was. This occurred obviously prior to his crucifixion. But Jesus, when he came into Jerusalem, we call it the triumphal entry. And we call it that because he was triumphant over death, ultimately, for that reason. But I think there's another element of triumph in his entrance into the city. And that is the fact that he was greeted by the multitudes, given a hero's welcome, if you will, praising him and honoring him as he entered the city. But the chief priests and the elders and the scribes and the Pharisees didn't do that. They were not the ones doing that. And so when we go to Matthew, the 21st chapter, and verse 23, we see a challenge issued. When he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him while he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?" Well, we have studied that pretty well in our Bible class, haven't we? And we've covered that very thoroughly, and how Jesus turned the question back to them by challenging their recognition of John the Baptist as a prophet of God and his teachings as the teachings of God. And they were obviously conflated with the problem of, if we accept John's teaching, then why didn't you obey it? And if we reject it, we're going to anger the multitudes that have just honored him here. And so Jesus was challenged on that occasion. And then we go over to this was the beginning of their process of leading up to trying to trap him, if you will. And so in Matthew 22 and verse 15, it starts off again. "Then the Pharisees went and plotted together how they might trap him in what he said." And so there was this constant barrage of questions. Jesus answered them all from Scripture and placed the burden back on them. And in Matthew 23, then Jesus, after he's gone through this, begins to point out the flaws in their lives. "Woe unto you, Pharisees, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites." And he has the eight woes, if you read the King James Version, against them in Matthew 23. And so there is this rejection on their part that leads them up to what we read earlier, where they said, "Oh, he's a blasphemer. He said he could destroy the temple and raise it again in 3 days." They didn't even understand what he was talking about. But they found out a few days later what he was talking about. They learned the lesson of what temple he was speaking of. He was speaking of the temple of his own body. And when they destroyed it and buried it in the grave, then he was raised again 3 days later. And so it is that the Son of Man must be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes. In other words, the leaders of society are always going to be opposed to the Lord. But his disciples must also be rejected by the world. In John 17, 14 through 16, this is where the Lord in his prayer identifies this clear delineation between his disciples and the world. When he says, "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." And so Jesus identifies his disciples, those who have counted the cost, those who have denied themselves, and those who are not turning back to the world once they turn to him. He's identified them as not being a part of the world. And then John 15 and verse 19, he uses a similar expression when he says this, "If you were of the world would love its own, But because you are not of the world, because I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. And so here we are. Now, I understand that you view this from a perspective of saying, well, I live next door to people that aren't members of the church, and they're not trying to burn my house down. They're not trying to hurt me in any way. But I want us to recognize the difference. That's what Jesus is saying. They are not of the world. The world guides the lives of those who are not children of God. And they give attention to the instruction from the world. But you and I cannot do that, because our lives are guided by Jesus as we walk in His footsteps, and by the Scriptures that He has left for us to guide us. And James tells us in James the 4th chapter and verse 4 that we have become unfaithful to the Lord when we have become faithful to the world. Listen to how he words this. He says in verse 4, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Now, we're not suggesting that every day of your life you're at the war with the world and you have to disagree with everything you hear outside this building. That's not what we're suggesting. What James is saying, when he talks about friendship with the world, he's suggesting to you that when the world begins to turn your thinking, rather than Jesus Christ and His Word being the source of your thinking and the guide of your thoughts, then you've become friends with the world. You must be willing to stand against what the world puts out that opposes Jesus, because we are His disciples and because we are going to be rejected by the world. Because when you try to tell the world that Jehovah created the heavens and the earth in 6 days and rested on the seventh, they're going to call you a flat earther and everything else in the world at one time or another. But you have to be willing to stand by and be friends of Christ and not friends of the world, and therefore you must be rejected by the world. There's that must again. The Son of Man, he said, must be killed. And so we go back to Matthew, the 27th chapter, and begin to look at what was done to Jesus. And I want us again to recognize that these apostles are listening to him say these things. They haven't happened yet. These things have not happened. Jesus hasn't been physically harmed at this stage. And so they're listening to him say these things, what's going to happen. And over here in Matthew 27, we find it did happen. When we begin reading verse 33, "And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull, they gave him wine to drink mixed with gall, and after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink. And when they had crucified him, they divided up his garments among themselves by casting lots. And sitting down, they began to keep watch over him there. And above his head, they put up a charge against him, which read, 'This is Jesus, the King of the Jews.'" And so again, they not only as they crucify him, do they try to kill him, of course, and they do, but they humiliate him in the process. Over in verse 45 of chapter 27, "Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?' And some of those who were standing there when they heard it began saying, 'This man is calling for Elijah.' Immediately one of them ran and, taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. But the rest of them said, 'Let us see whether Elijah will come to save him.' And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit." And so Jesus was then, if you will, killed on the cross. And of course, Peter, over in Acts the 2nd chapter, identifies that very act for us when he's challenging those who called for his crucifixion. In verse 22, he says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. You people put him to death, he said. And Jesus had to be killed. Jesus says, I must be killed. I must die. Now, this is a wonder in one sense of the word that Peter becomes a little alarmed. Peter becomes a little excited about this thought. Hold on a minute. You think we're just going to stand by and let somebody hurt you after all you've meant to us? That's a natural reaction. That's a fleshly reaction. That's a worldly reaction, is what it is. And that's the very point Jesus is trying to impart here, is, and the point we need to get from the lesson is that Jesus is telling us some things that must happen according to the plan of God. And if the plan of God is carried out, they will not only happen to Jesus, but they will happen to his disciples, because his disciples must be, Revelation 2:10, faithful unto death. And as Paul says he was in 2 Timothy 4:7 and 8, that he had been faithful. He had fought the good fight. And therefore there's laid up for him, he said, a crown of righteousness, and all those who have loved his appearing. And so it is the role and the responsibility of each of us to have that same faithfulness. Jesus went to the garden and he prayed, and Luke describes it, and it's interesting secular material you could read from doctors and people who know more about this than I do, but they insist that it is actually possible for someone to be facing such stress and trauma over a situation as to actually perspire drops of blood. Now, Luke says it was as if it were drops of blood. So I'm not sure if the passage is trying to tell us it literally was blood, but it was serious business. Jesus was in the garden praying, and he was suffering. He was suffering because he knew what he said here. He must be killed. He must die this horrible death. And therefore, Paul tells us that it's our responsibility, each of us, to be faithful as he was faithful. See, we're trying to be like the Master. We have a song we sing, More Like the Master. We need to plan our lives to be more like the Master. We need to walk in his footsteps and be as he was. So, Son of Man must, after 3 days, rise again. And in Matthew, the 28th chapter, verses 1 through 7, 11 through 15, and John 20, 1 through 10, we have the story of his friends, the ladies who had followed him. Peter and John then rush to the tomb when they're told about it. And when they get to the tomb, when the women get to the tomb, and they're going there to try to dress the body a little and so forth, they're told by the angel standing there, he's not here. He's gone. Now, I want us to understand, try to understand. I'm sure that's what they were doing. Jesus is saying in Mark 8:31, before anybody's laid a hand on him, this is what's going to happen. And they're trying to absorb that and understand it. We have a tremendous advantage in this. We read the whole story. There are no missing chapters for us. We don't have to wait for it to occur in our lifetime. It's happened and we can study it and read it and understand it. But it's important for you and me to know that when they approached the grave or the sepulcher or the tomb was empty. The tomb was empty. And Jesus rose from the grave. And the beauty of that is that when Jesus rose from the grave, his disciples must resurrect as well. We're going to be resurrected, first of all, John 5:28 and 29 tells us not to marvel in the day that Well, that went. But marvel not at this, for the day is coming. That's the way it goes, I guess. In which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they have done evil unto the resurrection of condemnation. And so John tells us that in John 5 and 2 Corinthians 5:10, we understand that we're told there that we're going to have to stand in judgment, give an account of the things we've done in this body, whether they're good or whether they be bad. But the beauty of it is this. Yes, we have to come and stand judgment, but the beauty is over in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, because just like Jesus, we're going to be victorious. We're going to win this victory just like he did, although we're going to pay a heavy price along the way. We're going to suffer persecution. We're going to be rejected by the world. We're going to possibly even die for the cause of Christ. I understand our society is pretty tame in that regard right now, but there are places in the world that aren't. And there are brethren we have across this globe that are facing very serious problems in this regard. But in verse 20, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ at his coming." When he's coming, we're going to be raised from the grave. And that, just for a slight deviation, certainly throws a wrinkle into the plan of our AD 70 folks who are saying that the resurrection's already taken, the second coming of the Lord's already taken place, and there's not going to be any bodily resurrection. This passage says we're going to be raised, Christ first, and we're going to be raised at his coming. When he comes, we're going to be raised. And here's what's going to happen over in verse 50. "Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you in a mystery, we will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. When this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and the mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy victory? O death, where is thy sting?" We're going to win. We're going to win in the long run. But we have a faithful endurance facing us to get to that victory. And the way we get to that victory, of course, is by walking in the footsteps of Jesus. You know, the interesting thing about Mark 8:31 is that Peter covers basically all this in Acts 2. When he preaches to those people in Acts 2, freshly empowered with the Holy Spirit, he stands up and preaches about what happened to Jesus, and it was exactly what Jesus said was going to happen in Mark 8:31. And it's a perfect outline, if you will, of Acts chapter 2, Jesus' statement in Mark 8:31. But Jesus is the master, and so first the lives of his apostles that were there on that occasion in Mark 8:31, he was talking to them. They were trying to imagine, trying to envision all the things happening he talked about. And they were somewhat in the dark. But they knew he was the Son of God. And that's all they needed to know to say, "I'm following him." And that's exactly the same needs to be the case with us. And they followed him. And every one of those men died for the cause of Christ. People say the Apostle John didn't. I don't know that he died for the cause, but he certainly was exiled and abused and mistreated and persecuted like every other of the Apostles were. And then secondly to the Apostles, our lives have to follow according to the same path that theirs did. Jesus, or Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:1, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." In Ephesians 5:1-2, We're told we're to be imitators of God and that we're to walk and live lives like Jesus lived, which would be a sweet aroma before God. And I want us to read Philippians 3:17, where Paul says, "Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us." Paul says, we gave you a pattern. Now, 1 Corinthians 11:1, he says that pattern was we followed the footsteps of Jesus. 1 Peter 2, and beginning about verse 18, is a passage that we've read so many times. But one of the things I wanted to note about it in verse 18 of 1 Peter 2, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor if for the sake of conscience toward God a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it and patiently endure it, this finds favor with God." And here's the verse, "For you have been called for this purpose." We've been called for the purpose of walking in the footsteps of Jesus. And if we walk in the footsteps of Jesus, we will suffer the things that Jesus suffered. His apostles did, and we'll suffer it just like they did if we walk in His footsteps. But what I want us to understand is that is this beautiful picture that we have in its entirety as we look back at it, and how those apostles had to live their lives based on one principle. Not that they knew how things were going to happen or how things had happened, but that they knew the man guiding them, the Son of Man, was the Son of God. And I implore you to remember one thing about your service as a child of God, that you are serving God. You're serving the Creator of everything in the universe, who sent His Son to die for your sins and for mine. And so I want you to bear in mind that Jesus has promised you that the devil can't have your soul if you're faithful to Him. He can't have it. Jesus is going to protect you. He's going to protect your soul if you have a desire to be faithful to Him. But when you begin to, as James says, become friends with the world, and you begin to try to compromise between the principles that Jesus taught and the principles that you feel somewhere necessary for you to be successful in the world, that you become friends of the world, and Jesus calls us an adulterer when we do that. We're unfaithful to Him. So it's important for us to recognize this lesson that He taught His apostles, and they followed through on it, not knowing what was going to happen. We now get to follow through on it, knowing what did happen and how it all worked out, and how it will all work out for us. Maybe those here this morning who have not chosen to walk in the steps of Jesus. Maybe those who have considered it. Maybe you realize that you are not right with God, that you need to, as the expression goes, give yourself to the Lord. That is, you need to, as Romans 10, 9 and 10 says, you need to confess Him as your Lord. You need to make Him Lord of your life. And when you have done that, then you will walk in His footsteps. Yes, life on earth will not always be a bed of roses, but you'll have eternity with Him in heaven as your reward. You'll rise again. No matter what they do to our bodies and our lives here on earth, we will rise again and we will put on immortality. We've never witnessed that before, but we will put on immortality and we'll be eternally with the Lord in heaven. We encourage you to respond to the Lord's invitation as we stand and sing the songs and select.